We've been studying a little bit at a time. We are now able to come to a final stretch of the book before entering Jeremiah. What do we know about Isaiah? You know, he's a prophet, you know, he's a prophet. Is there something, if you think of the book of Isaiah, what parts of the book stand more in your mind than other parts?
He prophesies
with
Jesus, about the birth of Jesus.
Okay, prophesies with the birth of Jesus. That's right, that's something that sticks out. Okay, when he speaks about the millennium, Tammy?
Did he prophesy about to Hezekiah after he would die? And then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord and the Lord gave 15 more years.
Yes, and his son died with backwards there. And that's the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, we know George Frederick Handel has met many, or some of his hymns, or I'm not sure if they're called hymns or the music that's found in the Messiah is based on some of the verses in Isaiah. And here in chapter 56, we know again that Isaiah is broken into two parts. First part is 39 chapters, the second part is 27 chapters. And that corresponds with the Old and New Testament, and of course there are 66 books in the Old and New Testament, so we have a correlation there. And so let's read the first three verses of chapter 66 tonight.
Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my ground, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things that my hand made, and all those things that have slipped, saith the Lord. For this man, liable, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and of a trembling by word. He that killeth not, says he is slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb, as he cut off a dog's neck. He that offered to the population, as he offered swine's blood. He that burned incense, as he blessed his idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighted in their abominations. Right.
So again, the first phrase, thus saith the Lord. Now, how often is this phrase? Is this a frequent phrase, thus saith the Lord?
Yes.
Thus saith the Lord. Now, what is the significance of that? We have the phrase, thus saith the Lord.
Does that mean that the Lord said it before?
Yes. That's right. It's a statement that comes from God. Now, how many times does God have to speak? No. Sometimes he repeats things in Scripture, but as far as in an example of creation, for instance, we got to let there be light. He didn't have to keep on saying, let there be light, let there be light, let there be light. He said one time, and it came to pass. God's word comes to pass. Sometimes with prophecy, there might be a delay, a certain amount of delay to it.
Right.
But it comes to pass. God's word will come to pass. Anything in Scripture will come to pass, that God wants to come to pass. And so, the verb, the structure here of this verb, saith, is Hebrew has essentially two different types of tenses, moods rather, primary moods. There's a perfect and an imperfect mood. A perfect mood indicates action is thoroughly completed. An imperfect mood indicates action is yet to be fully completed. Here, thus saith the Lord, where the mood of the word saith, the verb saith, is in this perfect mood, which means it's fully completed. God has said it one time. And what is he saying? He's saying, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Now, we have some pictures up there of some buildings. Now, who built those? Well, the buildings on the, when they were close to the front, there's two buildings up there. Even the tabernacle, but these two temples here. Well, the pictures of the temple. Who was the one that thought about it here?
Solomon.
had thought because he was a man of war, God would not permit him to build it. But Solomon is the one that built it. He's the one that was in charge of it. They did have a role in some of the raw assemblies of the raw materials, but it could not be constructed until his son constructed the dam.
No one was the one who made man, made the raw materials, and then man took the raw materials and built it.
That's right. That's correct. Now, the reason I brought the temple up is because what the temple, really God cannot be confined to a temple. Now, the Shekinah glory was present for time in the Holy of Holies, but he was not necessarily confined to that house of worship, or that building, that temple of worship. That's where the sacrifices took place. That's where certain things happened, when people had that. That's where the Day of the Day of Atonement, and that's where the priest would make a sacrifice for the people. During the Passover time, the priest would go there and make the sacrifice for the people. Now, since the cross, there was no longer a need for this temple, because the whole point of it was to point to the fact that man, women, children could not, in their own strength, in their own power, achieve God's holiness. They would fail. No matter what they would do, they would always fail. And so, when David communicated his desire to make to construct the temple for God, God said, "No, if we go back to 1 Samuel, we read how God was surprised, or was, to a certain degree, was greatly complimented that David wanted to do this for him. But God was not confined to that building." Yeah.
Was it 2
Samuel? Oh, it was 2 Samuel. Thank you. I think you might be right. It was 2 Samuel. I said 1 Samuel. And so, here, we have the scope of God's kingdom. It's not limited to a small building, although it was a glorious building. It's not limited to that. It says, "The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Now think about your favorite chair. Yes.
And what I think about that is, I think when God says that's the earth is his footstool, I think God's really big, because if his foot sits over the earth, and his throne is up high, he has to be really big. He has to be large.
Mm-hmm. That's right. As far as, like you said, if you go with the proportions of your favorite chair at home, you think about, okay, here we have my favorite rocking chair, my favorite easy chair, whatever chair, even the couch or something. Sit on the couch, maybe sometimes maybe prop your feet up some type of stool or something, or maybe sometimes they have built-in things that pop out. And in proportion, okay, now, if that place where we're resting our feet, that's where God, I mean, not in a literal sense, but if we think of the scope of his power, the scope of his greatness, you know, he is a big God. Now, he's not, and we have a difficult time picturing him sometimes, frequently. But if earth is his footstool and heaven is his throne, as far as his reach, he's not limited in how he can assist people.
Right.
He's just talking about his God's temple. The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Now, there's a reference to something, but before we move on in, what was your comment?
Is it saying it's where is the house that you build unto me, to compare the smallness of the temple that was built on him on earth compared to the previous statement, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool?
Yes.
It's trying to show how small it is.
Right, exactly. Exactly. As far as God cannot be limited You know, although he chose to have the Chicago area there as well, in the Holy of Holies, he's not limited to that small area. And we think, we don't want to, you know, consider that he's like a person. I mean, he is, he's far beyond a person. I mean, the second person of the Trinity became human, became flesh, to die for us, to take upon our sins, and...
The ark is much bigger than a stool, and the heaven is much bigger than a chair.
Okay. Right, from our vantage point, correct?
Mm-hmm.
From a human vantage point, it is. Yeah.
But to God, the earth is like a footstool would be to us,
mm-hmm.
and a chair would be like a tiny microscopic dot.
Right. And so, then we have here verse 2. Now, it's interesting, as long as we're just talking about these different, maybe I misplaced it here, but the, for all of those things hath my hand made. Now, what things we're talking about in verse 2?
The heavens and the earth.
Here we have, like I mentioned earlier, how God made all the raw materials contained in that temple, God made. I mean, you have gold, the wood, you have trees, whatever raw materials we have in this house, in any house, the house you might live in, anything that you might own, you make a list of what are the raw materials of whatever it might be. Pick something out randomly. Okay, this thing here, this thing here. Ultimately, all the raw materials came from something that God made, God created. I mean, you have something that's synthetic. So, God made those chemicals that go into that synthetic that object. And so here God is saying, for all of us, well, he's not specifically saying about my example, he's saying, for all those things have my hand made, and it continues, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. And so, we're talking about God's extent in His glory. We're talking about God's extent in His power, and He's not limited to one location. We know that God is omnipresent. There are five attributes of God that are strictly unique to Him and Him alone. There are three that begin with the word omni, and there are two that don't begin with omni. We have He is immutable, He is eternal, and then the three omnis. What's one of the omnis? Yeah.
Omnipresent.
Omnipresent, what's another one?
Omnipotent.
Omnipotent, and the other one?
Omniscient.
Omniscient. Those are the three. Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, immutable. Immutable, God does not change. Eternal, He's everlasting. Omnipotent, He's all powerful. Omniscient, He's all knowing. Omnipresent, He's all everywhere present. These attributes are the, I believe, the attributes that are unique only to God. Now, as far as other attributes, God is love, God is merciful, God is kind, God is just, those attributes, the non-communicable attributes, can be, we can possess such a limited extent. We can have kindness, we can have love, we can have gentleness, we can have holiness. But God exhibits those attributes perfectly, whereas we can do it imperfectly. And so...
You know what that reflects to me too? Unconditional.
Yeah, it's unconditional, that's correct. Unconditional. Mm-hmm.
We're conditional, God's unconditional.
That's right. We do have conditions and circumstances
right.
that affect those conditions, but God, like He says, He's unconditionally holy. No conditions. He's always the same.
No matter what.
God doesn't change, no matter what. There was a, He's always the same. That's the best part of this. He's immutable. Because He's immutable, there are no conditions.
Right.
There are no conditions. And so we have here in verse 2, for all those things hath my hand made, and all those things hath been, saith the Lord. But to this man, why look? Even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now, God created man because he wanted fellowship, if you recall. In Eden, he wanted to have fellowship with Adam. But what happened? What happened in Eden? Adam chose to sin.
Disobedient.
He was disobedient, he chose to sin, and then that broke the fellowship that he had with God. But because of the cross, that fellowship was able to be reunited, was able to be brought back together for those who chose to accept what Christ had done on the cross. And so, we have demonstrated here, we have God promised, heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool, and then he compares it slightly to what an earthly building is, and he says, okay, all these are all materials, everything, the heavens, the earth, all the materials contained in this earthly house I've created, and then he says, but, even though this is all true, he says, but to this man will I look. He's going to pay special attention to somebody. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And so, to the person, to the individual in his respect, who is reverential awe to the word of God, to God's word, he is the person, she is the person that God is going to look to. Now, we don't quite understand why, but because he's immutable, like we're saying, his love is unchanging. And he's got such a great that he's chosen to go to work in the lives of those people who have a soft heart towards the word, towards his word. Yeah, question or comment?
He's unselfish.
He's unselfish, that's correct. Yeah.
Is that poor, that adjective, is that tied to spirit then? Either it's poor and of a contrite spirit?
I think
it means
broken.
I think so, yeah. The contrite is broken, but then the poor, I think you could combine those. Is poor? Yes, I would think that we could be united.
Like the poor in spirit.
Matthew 5, right? Blessed are they, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And of a contrite spirit, that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, so I think it is united, the two words. The word spirit goes with poor as well as with contrite. That's what you meant, right?
Yes, they're
linked together. And it's a tremble to my word. What does it mean to tremble at God's word? Yes.
Well, what I was thinking of too is there's another scripture that says, "And what is man that God is mindful of?"
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that's saying that that we're just like we're nothing, and yet,
right.
yet He does care for us.
Mm-hmm. That's right. What is man that God is mindful of? I'm going to find that verse.
Is that a song?
No. Yes, I think so. But I should. That's familiar. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? Maybe it's in Psalm 8, isn't it?
Is it Psalm?
It's Psalm 8, verse 4. Psalm 8, verse 4.
Do I read it?
Yes, read it, please.
What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest
him? And it's repeated in Hebrews 2:6. Psalm 8:4, let me make my cross reference here if I can. Psalm 8:4. Hebrews 2:6. Want to read that one? See how close it is? Psalm 8:4.
Can I read it?
Sure, please.
But one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou livest him?
And what was that, Hebrews?
Hebrews 2:6. Alright, so we have here the idea of God's mercy, God's graciousness, God's acceptance to those, the one that is poor, poor in the conference, they're in trouble at my word. Any further observations? Yes.
Kind of like trembled at my word. I mean, on Proverbs it talks about the fear of the Lord, and this trembling at my word, and there's that, there's such a reverence and awe of the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, that when I think of this trembling at the word of God, it's what I would think of.
Mm-hmm.
What it means to me is that we fear God and His. His ways that he won't destroy us,
mm-hmm.
and that he will impute in us a new way of living,
mm-hmm.
every day, daily, based on our flaws.
Right. That's right. And so we have an example of a kind of an opposite way. We have, on the one hand, we have a person, the individual, who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembled at my words. And on the other hand, verse 3, it says, he that kills an ox as if he slew a man, he that sacrificed a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck, he that offered oblation as if he offered swine's blood, he that burned incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul divided in their abominations. It's contrasting between the righteous man, the godly man, the one that a poor and a kindness spirit in trouble in my words to someone that has total disregard.
I mean, aren't they offering all these, making all these offerings in the temple, but they're being rejected by the Lord?
Exactly.
All these offerings because they're sticking to it.
They're doing everything right on the outside. The outside, they look, as far as, like you said, they're offering us. Which is fine. They're offering the sacrifice of the lamb, which is fine. They're offering a blessing, which is fine. But in God's eyes, although they're offering us according to the regulations of the law, it's as if they're offering a slew of man, which is totally contrary to Scripture. And he that offers a lamb, that's fine. But in God's eyes, in their attitude is that they've tied a dog's neck. They're off of that, which is not acceptable to God. And as far as the, burnt incense, it's as if he blessed an idol, which is not acceptable. And so in the eyes of, may God look beyond the outward looking, the outward heart, but he looks to the heart. Remember when God was selecting, was communicating with Samuel, but the next king of Israel after Saul, what did God tell Samuel? Yeah. Okay, you answer my question and then you make a comment.
He said to look on the inside.
He said to look on the inside. He said, man, look on the outward appearance.
For God is
man, look on the outward appearance. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Man, look on the outward appearance. Let me read the verse. Who can you find that verse? 1 Samuel.
He said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, on the height of his stature, because I refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. But man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart.
Okay, and so that's what's happening here. From man's vantage point, these people, they're offering the ox, they're offering the lamb, they're offering in burnt incense on the outside. And it's almost that they're doing it to be seen of men. In the New Testament, we have it's the same thing was happening. about the in the Gospels, we had had an account whereby the outwardly to be seen in men, about the publican and the sinner, I believe, and the Pharisees. He smiled on his breast and says, "Woe is me."
I think that what's significant about the doll's neck ties in with Revelation 22:15.
Okay.
It talks about four without dolls, the sorcerers, four muggers, murderers, adulterers, whoever so loveth and maketh a lie. I think it ties in with that. It talks about the doll, the Christian.
What should I, Revelation 16?
Revelation 22:15.
Let's see.
Because that's the hardest thing God is saying about a dog. That God is saying that a dog is, you know, a tidbit of his life and family.
Okay, yeah, for without dogs and sorcerers and poor murderers, you just read that, right? Okay. And so, and if you look at verse 14,
right.
It says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. And outside the city, we have, for without, our dogs, sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whomsoever loveth, and maketh a lie. So, now you got a comment, right, Ann?
Yeah.
Or what's your comment?
Inside the cup.
Inside the cup. And then what's part of that inside the cup?
That's
the man, the one from the outside, but what's on the inside? Because if you have a cup and it's dirty on the outside, but clean on the inside, that's a good cup. But then a bad cup, is it dirty on the inside? Mm-hmm. That's right. And that's, where's that found? One of the Gospels? And they clean the outside of the cup, but they're in, same thing with the like, white wall, white stuff, but they're I'm just going to locate this, so I guess it's better to have this passage memorized sometimes. Again, that's a passage called Hypocrites. I call the Pharisees hypocrites.
So here's the other one. And he spake this parable unto certain men. Luke 18:9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, will not look up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.
All right. Thank you. Now, I'm sorry, I have a feedback problem. Kind
of reminds me of Lazarus in the bosom.
Okay. In Luke 16. Luke 16, right?
Yeah.
The rich man, Lazarus, in Abraham's bosom.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Now, the other verse, it's in Matthew 23:25. It says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for they clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Now, blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, but the outside of them may be clean also. So not that the outside is not important, but the most important thing you start with You know, you start with the inside. When you, I'm not a big mechanic or even a little mechanic of the automobile, but I know that it doesn't matter how nice the car looks on the outside. You know, it could be, and I'm not good with the outside of the car, inside of the car, talking to any part of the car. But the most important part is what's under the hood. How the motor is running and functioning. Then you go to the outside of the nice black stuff, and then the car vacuumed out and picked up and cleaned up and everything like that. But what's in a person is what's on the inside. It's on the inside. Okay, it's on the inside.
Yeah. You also have to be sure it has enough gasoline
or you might
run out on the highway.
Right. You don't get that gasoline inside the car, it's not going to work.
Where is
the
passage about the
cup? It's chapter 9, 23, 25. It goes 25 to 26.
Well, not only that, but if you wash dishes.
Right.
And if you're busy scrubbing the inside of that plate, mm-hmm. or inside of a pot or anything it is, and if it's really dirty and you keep scrubbing, it's going to make the outside eventually get clean.
Right.
So if you keep running the water and cleaning it.
Right.
So
we're focusing on the inside. Mm-hmm. And yes. by I'm not sure what word we for, but by procedure, the outside's gonna get itself cleaned up some.
And so when you look at the inward man, the outward man is gonna appear glorious to God because the inward man is shining forth from
right.
the inside to the outside, and the conscience will become acceptable to God.
Right. That's right. And so here saying back in Isaiah, right. We have a contrast in two types of people. One who is a reformer and a contrast group and someone from the word, and the other who apparently does not, and this is how God views his sacrifice. He doesn't accept it. This is how he's offering up through the sacrifice. He's trying to follow some outward prescription of what to do, but yet he's not in agreement with God. He doesn't have a poor and contrast spirit, and he's not trouble with God's word. Consequently, whatever he does is going to disqualify his acceptance before God until he gets that inward cleaned up first. Mm-hmm. In verse 3. Verse 4, I also will choose their delusions and will bring their affairs upon them because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. What's happening in verse 4?
God will allow certain things to happen to get their attention.
Okay. And if God gets the attention of them, I mean, if God, he says, I will choose their delusions. What is a delusion?
Something that's not really there.
Something that's not really there. So there, in some sense, these people back in verse 4, they have a delusion, but they think they're okay. All of these are doing this outward stuff. You think that, oh, I'm doing this. I'm going here, I'm going there, I'm going everywhere else. Or, however, in this case, it's doing a certain thing. It's offering the ox, offering the lamb, offering the burning incense. But yeah, God's eyes, he says, no, you're delusional. Just because you're doing this does not mean your heart, you know, poor and kind of looks good, and you don't tremble by words. I will bring their fear upon them. Now, I'll bring their fears upon them. Why is he going to do this? Why is God going to do this? And he answers the question. He answers the statement. He says, because when I call, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. And what did they do?
Evil.
They did evil.
He's disciplining them. He's chastising them.
Being disciplined. Being chastised.
Correction.
Mm-hmm. You know, that's one of the purposes of the scripture.
Right.
For correction.
But they weren't listening.
They weren't listening. No. They weren't listening.
So they had to be chastised in another way. So they were sent to Babylon.
Right. They were sent to Babylon. For the captivity, and they were doing evil. They did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes. It shows that in which I delighted not. Any other comments or observations about these four verses? We didn't make too much of it. I had I guess, delusions in my mind that we could get through the all 24 verses of chapter 66 and maybe move on to Jeremiah. But yeah.
I'm fine when you're having fun.
Yes, it does. So let me read through the verses again, and then we'll kind of see, or you remember, or see how they tie to one another. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man I will look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my words. He hath killed an ox as if he slew a man. He hath sacrificed a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He hath offered an oblation as though he offered swine's blood. He hath brought incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways. Their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I delight not. So here, one final observation from my part. They chose their own ways, but God chose their delusions. Verse 3 says, they chose their ways. Verse 4 says, God chose their delusions. Anna, you have any final observations? A delusion is something that's not really there. An image of something that's not quite real. Something that's in some sense a deception.
Make believe.
Yes?
Well, that has to do with that verse in Jeremiah, and I can't think of where it is. But that's the heart's deceitful, that's really not to know it. And it's something else we can see ourselves thinking that things are going different for us than they really are.
Yes, that's right. Just something small, you know, it's just a small thing. It's going to turn your day in a certain direction or your week, or however your life. It must be Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord search the heart. I try the reins, even to get every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. This is interesting. This is kind of pertaining to this verse 11. As a partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. Any other observations about these four verses of Isaiah 66? Any final observations or comments?